are thinking you're in the wrong book, bro. We've just got to start in James chapter 4, and then we've got to jump back to Matthew chapter 5. Tonight we are going to deal with a passage of scripture that is fairly contentious. It has been debated at length among different people, and different people land on different places within the interpretation of the scripture. And I would hope that tonight we would see, just as we would look at it in context, we wouldn't twist it to suit what we want it to say, but that the Lord would speak through his word into our hearts, and he would show us some things about us. The Lord loves us enough to wound us. Do we believe that? That the Lord loves us enough to wound us. That the Lord loves us enough to open up Scripture and to show us who we really are. And that we can see ourselves in Scripture and we can see just how far short we fall of the Savior. And some would say, well, it's really unloving to make people feel bad. No. The Lord loves us so much that he shows us who we really are so that we can see the massive need that we have for a Savior. And as we would look at this passage tonight, and it's a well-known passage, a passage on eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, turn the other cheek. The ultimate focus of tonight is about the heart and about how so many of us would just want to build our own kingdoms instead of building the kingdom of the Lord. And so, as we jump into this section tonight, I just want to start with James chapter 4. And he asks this question in James chapter 4 verse 1 and 2. What causes fights and quarrels among you? What causes these fights and these quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask. So James says up front, the conflict that we have with the world and with ourselves and with each other doesn't come, and we can't blame it on the other people. It's in and of ourselves. We have a heart issue. Now, as you turn into Matthew chapter 5, I'm sure every single one of us would be able to think of contexts and situations where we've seen revenge play itself out in our lives or maybe in the world around us. Right? I'm sure we could all think of just different stories. I mean, just this last week, I have three children, and all of them have the sweetest disposition. Hannah, if you know her, the little, she turned 5 today, has the sweetest little disposition in her heart. Some of you are going like, what, is she 5 years old? Yes, she's 5. And so, has the sweetest little disposition. But Eden, as sweet as she is too, she's a little bit of a street fighter. And so, the other day, they sit in the bath together, and they're busy bathing, and they're giggling, and they're laughing, and there's bubbles, and there's continuous laughter coming out of the room. And then all of a sudden, I hear howling, screaming coming from Hannah. And so I run through, and I see Hannah sitting there in the corner of the bath, just kind of like lying there, holding her hand, and then looking up at me and says, Edie bit me. And I see Eden, I'm not joking, standing over her in the bath, just like looking down at her with a toy in her hand. And Eden's not even 2 years old. And so I don't know what exactly happened, but apparently Hannah had a toy and Eden wanted it. And Hannah didn't want to share. And so Eden, in her two-year-old thing, just decided to sink her fresh teeth into the flesh of her sister and just bit her. And Hannah's just in absolute shock. It's just like, what has just happened? Now, why I say this is because, where does this come from? Where does this come from? I can guarantee you, Eden has never seen mom or dad bite each other out of frustration in a conflict. Never seen that. Never seen it at home played itself out like in that way. And so I'd ask this question. What happens in the little mind of a two-year-old? Just, I can't get my own way. And so, just bite you to get what I want. You see, and then what happens in the heart of Hannah that just go, this is unfair. This was mine. I was playing with this and you took this. This isn't fair. And so Hannah, she's crying, showing me the fresh wound, saying, Daddy, it's not fair. I had it. And so I would ask this question as we jump into this passage. Is it wrong to feel justice in our hearts? Is it wrong to know when something is wrong and to know when we have been wronged. No. God himself is a God of justice. God himself is a God that sees wrongs and metes out the right punishment upon those injustices. And so it's right for us to look at the world that we live in and see and notice injustices in the world around us. It is not wrong for you when you would notice injustice. But the problem comes in, not in the fact that we notice that we've been unjustly treated, or that we can treat others unjustly, or that the world treats others unjustly. The problem isn't that we see it. The problem is how the sinful heart retaliates to justice. Yes? So the problem isn't justice itself. The problem is that the implementation of our justice in our sinful hearts is the problem. Now with that in mind, let's read Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 to 42. Matthew chapter 5, 38 to 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other side also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So this is a verse that I'm sure many of us would have wrestled with. And it is still debated today, as I said. And this was something that was twisted back in Jesus' day. And as much as it on one side of the pendulum had been twisted in Jesus' day, I want to say this. In today, our modern culture, it's equally been twisted. Not in the same way, but in a different light. And so what I want to do this evening is I want to look at how the Old Testament teaching of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, what is the context that was initially given into? What did it mean? And then to see how that was twisted. Then I want to look at how it's been twisted in today's culture. And then I want to go through 4 illustrations that Jesus uses here. If someone slaps you, if they take your tunic, if they make you carry their load for 1 mile, or if someone asks you, give to you. And we just want to see what Jesus is saying there. And he isn't setting, I just want to, spoiler alert, Jesus isn't setting 4 new laws for us to follow, but it all revolves around the human heart. And so, let's go. As we've done with so many of these passages in the Sermon on the Mount so far, we've seen these words. You have heard it said. And then the passage. And Jesus carries on the same thing. But what Jesus doesn't say here is, you have heard it said, but I tell you this. When Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I tell you this, there is an indication that the people had taken the words from the Old Testament and twisted the words themselves to suit their interpretation. But Jesus says here, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Those were the direct words found in the Old Testament. And so let's look at this law. This is a law that is given on 3 different occasions in the Old Testament, in the law to God's people. And so let's look at the context that this law is given. Now, at seminary and in Bible studies, you would often be told context is key, or context is king. And so here's what has been done throughout the centuries. People can make the Bible say anything that they wanted to say just by plucking out some random words and verses out of a random verse. But what is the context that is being said? And how did the people of Jesus' day, the teachers of the law, how did they twist that context to suit themselves? This is where it is first given. If you have your Bibles, you can go turn there to Exodus 21. Exodus chapter 21. And what we see in Exodus chapter 21 is the judicial law is given to the people. Now, what is the word that I kind of emphasized there as I said it? Did anyone pick it up? Judicial law is given. Now, in Exodus chapter 20, we have the law given from God to the people through Moses. Moses comes down from the mountain and he's got the Ten Commandments. He says, this is what the law of the Lord says, the Ten Commandments. We have that there. But then you've got Exodus chapter 21 and Exodus chapter 22. And this is given to the leaders, to the judges, to the magistrates of Israel in how to deal with tough cases that would pop up. So let me just, so that we're all on the same page. Who is this law given to? Is it given to the average person on the street? Or is it given to the leaders, the judicial system, the judges, the magistrates as a guard for how they should implement the law? The magistrate. Now that's important for us to know. Let's read Exodus 21, 22 to 25. Let's read this together, because this is where we'll see these words actually come out. If people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman, and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the husband demands and the court allows. But if there is a serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for bad, burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Now what we've got here is, I've just taken one little section out of these whole chapters. But what you've got is you've got the Lord speaking through Moses to the people. And what he does is he goes through a whole bunch of different situations. He talks about if a slave acts in this way, if an employer acts in this way, if an employee acts in this way, if he just goes through a whole bunch of these different things, and he shows them as life is played out, this is how the magistrate, this is how the rulers, the judges are to rule. And so in this context here, where this is seen, and elsewhere in Scripture, we see it in Deuteronomy 19 and Leviticus 24, the same thing is said. These same words, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Same commandment is given from the Lord there. But the context of all three of these passages is about the court and their ruling over a situation. And these situations, as I said, they cover a whole multitude of different things. We don't have time to go into all of them tonight for obvious reasons. And so as we look at this, this law was given not for personal interaction between two people, but it was given as a leading for the judges how they should rule in tough cases. And so let me put it in this way. The people of the day in Jesus' time, they had taken a law given for the magistrates and judges, and they had made it about themselves. They put themselves in the place of the magistrates and judges. And so they looked at someone wronging them, and they said to themselves, well, the law says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And so you've wronged me. I'm going to get you back. But what's the problem with that? It's not that justice in our heart and recognizing injustice in our hearts is the problem. What's the problem? Is, do you ever take an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Okay, let me ask you this question, because some of you may not get it. Has a murdered person ever murdered someone else? No. The human heart always goes beyond and above what has been done to it because of sin within the heart. And so this law in the Old Testament is given to the judges. This is how you are to rule. Rule fairly. Rule with this in mind, that the punishment is to fit the crime. No more, no less. It was a restraint on the sinful heart. And the evil heart. You see, an eye for an eye doesn't mean I'm going to get you back for what you've done. But it means that justice functions within the bounds that it should function within, and no further, no less. Let me just say this too. It usually wasn't a tooth for a tooth or an eye for an eye. It was almost always a monetary fine paid out in those situations, unless it was a life that was lost. And so this law is given to say to the judges, don't let this get too wild. Do not let these civil cases between two people escalate. Because as I said, an eye never is taken for an eye. You take an eye and an ear. And then the person who you've taken the ear from now takes your ear and a nose. And then you're left with no face. But the whole picture is you always take more than you are supposed to. And so the judges are there to say, this is how you are to rule. Are we all on the same page? It is given to limit how justice is to be served out. But added to that, the law is there to protect the weak and to make sure that justice is poured out. Do you get that? This is an important point to get. The law was given to make sure that the weak do get justice, and the person who is getting justice gets fairly what they deserved. But the people of Jesus' day had twisted the judicial law and they had made it all about themselves. They were going beyond and above. And what had happened was the culture had spiraled into a downward spiral of revenge. People were just taking revenge on each other. And it was the teachers of the law that were saying, well, if someone wrongs you, it is right for you to take an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And had taken the context of the law and ripped it apart to suit their own needs. And so Jesus comes along and he says, yes, it is right, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But that is to function within the parameters of the law, within the parameters of the judicial system. Don't take this and act like you are the judge. Don't take this and act like you are God, because your sinful heart will always take it above and beyond where you are supposed to go. And so Jesus is saying this, that there is a place for the law. Do you get that? Jesus is not saying here that we should do away with police. We should do away with jails. We should do away with the judicial system. He says it is there to fulfill a purpose, to protect the weak and to make sure that the guilty are punished fairly and equitably. And so that's the first thing that we see. That's how it was twisted in the Old Testament. We all there? We all good? Okay. But now let's look at how it's been twisted in the New Testament. If we can think of it like this, if it was on the one side of the pendulum was about vengeance and about getting what you are going to do, the modern day interpretation of that and Jesus' teaching has led to an extreme view of pacifism. What I mean by that is there is a view that takes these verses and says this: you are to never stand up for yourself. If someone wants something from you, then let's just take it. If someone does something wrong against you, do not seek legal recourse. If someone commits a crime against you, you are not to report it. It's taken a step further to say this: we should do away, and I'm not joking, these are some of the views that people have put forward over the last century or two, to say this, that we should do away with armies, we should do away with the judicial system, we should do away with policing. And that is missing the point of what Jesus is saying. Why? Because what is the law there for? It is to protect the weak and enforce justice upon the evil person. The law serves its purpose. So Jesus at no point is saying, let's get rid of the law. He's saying this: the law should play its place in the right place, and you are not to act like you are the judge and the jury in your own life and your own personal vendettas. And so this is how these two things have been twisted. But Matthew 5, verse 9, remember as we went through the Beatitudes, we said that so many of the Beatitudes would come through and be further illustrated in the Sermon on the Mount. And we've seen that played out so far to a degree. But if you read Matthew 5 verse 9, you see this. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And I would see that this passage is calling us as Christians not to be doormats, not to be walked over, but as Christians, we are to be people who seek peace in a vengeful world. We are to be people who forgive in a world where everyone just wants to rip each other to shreds. We are to be people with hearts of peace, not hearts of unforgiveness. And so the extreme view would say this: if someone comes into your house at night with the intention to hurt you and your family, let them. I disagree with that immensely. But let's use that illustration, because I heard one preacher just use that illustration, and this is what he said. He said this: if someone comes into your house, and please hear the heart behind it, and don't pick apart, this is just an illustration, please don't pick it apart as like this is the new law that is coming across. Okay. If someone would come into your house or come into your space wanting to hurt you or your family, you are to wrestle them to the ground, subdue them, phone the police, and while you wait for the police to come, you are to feed them if they are hungry. You are to give them water if they are thirsty. You are to clothe them if they are naked. And you are to meet their needs in that time as much and the best as you can. Do you see the heart there? The heart is saying this: you have broken the law, and there is a place for you to now face the unfolding of the law, the judicial system upon you. But the heart of that, it's not to say, while the person is there, I'm going to kick them and I'm going to beat them because I'm going to enact my own personal vengeance upon them. The heart of the person, the heart of the Christian is to say this: I forgive you for what you have done. But it doesn't mean that you now walk away and not face the consequences of your crime, whatever that crime may be. We are not called to be people who are doormats in the world. But we are called to be people who are peacemakers. We are called to be people who seek peace, who forgive when they are wronged. Now, I know that even just up until just on that first point, some of us, we're wrestling through this because there's so many different interpretations of this throughout the ages. And Clint and I have debated this week, just kind of as we've been working through some of the commentaries together, just looking at this and some of the extreme views, even in evangelical Christianity, that people would put forward. We are called to be peacemakers, but letting the law play its role. And then we come to these four illustrations that Jesus gives you. He says this: but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Now, is Jesus saying here, you are to literally, if someone slaps you, turn the other cheek and open yourself up for further injustice, further indignation, and let someone take even more dignity from you? Almost tease them as to go, oh, what about that one? No. I don't think that we are to take this literally. And why do I not think that we are to take this literally? Is because Jesus Christ in Matthew 26 verse 67 is slapped, beaten, and punched. And he doesn't fight back, but you also don't see him turning the other cheek literally. But in his heart he does. And so what does it mean to turn the other cheek literally? I think spiritually. In order for us to understand this, we have to understand the illustration that Jesus is using. Jesus says this: if someone slaps you on the right cheek. Now, in order for a right-handed person to slap someone on the right cheek, what do they need to do? Backhand. Has anyone ever been knocked out with a backhand slap? I don't know, but I don't think so. Because if you have to slap someone like this, are you trying to knock them out? Are you trying to hurt them with a backhanded slap? No, you're not trying to physically abuse them. But what are you trying to do? If you would ever be backhanded slapped, what's the other person trying to do? Mock you. Make you suffer indignity. And so Jesus is saying this. What Jesus is going to come against here is he is addressing the heart when my honor and my pride is infringed upon. When my honor and my pride is infringed upon, how do I react? Because for so many of us, when our pride, when our honor is attacked, the very first thing that we want to do is we want to attack. We want to retaliate. We want to get our own back. But Romans 12, 17 to 21, it says this. Let's turn and read it together. Romans 12, 17 to 21. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. If someone does something to you that is evil, do not repay them for it. Literally is what it says. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Be peacemakers, Paul is saying, echoing the words of Matthew 5 verse 7. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. What does he mean when he says, leave room for the justice of God? Leave room for the wrath of God. This is what he's saying. He's saying this. It is not your place to be the judge and reenact revenge upon the person. Because you never take an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, do you? You're always going above and beyond. And how many of us have been caught in a cycle of revenge? Tit for tat. But can I unpack this theologically even for us? Just to one step deeper. What are you saying to God when you would take revenge upon someone else? You are saying to God this, God, I don't trust you that you are going to be a just God. I don't trust you, God, that you can do your job properly. And so I'm going to do your job for you. When you take revenge, you are saying to the Lord, Lord, I know better than you. And I do not actually trust you that you are good, that you are a just God, and that you are going to do what you say you are going to do. But at the same time, Christian, let me just say this. If someone would insult you, if someone would do something wrong for you, against you, it is not forgiving to sit there in the corner going, yeah, yeah, God's going to get you. Lord, you can send that lightning now. Because some of us would read that verse like that and say this, well, the Lord's wrath will come. God is just. So I'm just going to stand here and just wait for the Lord to pour out his justice upon you. No, we are called to forgive. And in time, God will do what is good. In time, God will repay evil. And God will honor the heart of the peacemaker. And so we are called to leave room for God. But he carries on and he says this in that Romans 12 verse. He says, in so doing, you are heaping coals upon their head. What does that mean? To heap coals upon the person's head when you would feed the person who is your enemy. It is an idiom to say this. when you treat the person who has mistreated you badly and you treat them well, when you would turn the other cheek, when you would not retaliate, it is an idiom for saying this. In a world where retaliation is so normal, it is a way that God uses in the heart of the offender for them to see what I have done is wrong. Burning coals on your head is this picture of coal falling on you. And if you've ever been standing next to a fire and little coals would shoot out of the briquettes onto you, you don't get third degree burns from that. But it's more of like a, what the? It's this picture of the person who expects you to retaliate, but instead you offer forgiveness. Instead you would feed them. Instead you would clothe them. Instead you would treat them with humility and forgiveness. And the other person is just going, what is going on here? You're not supposed to respond this way. And in so doing, the Lord shows offenders the errors of their ways. So that's the first illustration that we see. We are not called to retaliate when our dignity, when our pride is attacked. For we are not here to build up our own kingdoms of pride, but we are called to die to ourselves. The second illustration is this. We see in verse 40. If someone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. You see, the coat, the cloak and the tunic, or the coat and the tunic. See, legal issues were rife in the day. People were suing each other for anything and everything, as they do today. But the furthest you could sue someone in the biblical times was you could sue them for their outer coat, their outer garment. But what we see in Deuteronomy is in Deuteronomy 24, verse 12 and verse 13, God says this to his people. He says, do not take an outer garment from the person. Because when you would take the outer garment, an outer garment was basically the big cloak that they would wear. It would keep them warm at night. They would use it as a blanket. And it would often be one of the most prized and valuable pieces of clothing that the person had. But he says, do not take from a person their outer garment. Because in so doing, you are sentencing that person to death. But there's even another layer to this. If you got to the point ever of suing someone for their outer garment, it meant that you had taken every possible thing you could take from them. And so if you sued someone for their outer garment, it meant you had taken their house, you had taken their money, you had taken their car, you had taken everything from them, and then you still looked at them while they were standing there in their clothes, and then you would say this, give me your clothes. It was the furthest anyone could sue another person. And God says this, don't take legal system that far. But in the time of Jesus, we see that people had obviously were taking it beyond that. And so what does Jesus do? He says, if someone sues you for your outer garment, take off your inner shirt too. Take off your basically your underpants. Give them everything. Hand it over to them. Now, this has been interpreted to say this. In so doing, you will be mocking the other person for taking everything from you. And that could be an interpretation. But I don't think that is what Jesus is saying here. Remember, if someone's suing you for your outer garment, what have they taken from you? What else have they taken from you? Everything. And has the debt yet been repaid? No. Jesus is saying this. If you have wronged someone, make sure that you go to every length possible to repay the debt that you owe them. Go to every length possible to make sure that the debt that you owe is covered above and beyond. Even if it means that you are standing there naked at the end and your dignity has been taken away. This is what we see in Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, becomes a Christian, a follower of the Lord. And what does he do? Does he repay every single person down to the cent what he took from them? Yes. But does he go beyond, above and beyond that? Yes. This is this biblical principle that if you owe someone something, pay them back. Do not let there be unpaid debts amongst Christians. Do not try, Christian, to con the system that you could get out of paying what you need to pay. You are not being a peacemaker then. All you are doing is you are leaving resentment in the other person's heart. And Christians, we do this sometimes in business, don't we? I will look through every SARS loophole I can find. I will look through every legal loophole I can find to save myself a couple rand. And then I can rub it in the other person's faces to go, ha, I got away from paying my debt. And we are called Christian. You are called to pay your debt when you owe it. And then the third illustration that he uses is this. If someone forces you to carry, go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. What is this an illustration of? This is an illustration of God speaking, Jesus speaking into the human heart. He confronts the human heart towards government and authority. Jesus is confronting the human heart towards government and authority. Why do I say government and authority? Because the rule that existed at the time, the law that existed at the time, as the Romans ruled the world, was this. If a Roman soldier found a civilian, he could make the civilian carry his load, his pack, for up to 1 mile. And the Jews hated this. So the Romans would be walking, they'd just call over a random Jew and say, yeah, carry my pack, go. But they couldn't make you carry your pack, their pack, more than 1 mile. And Jesus says this, when your authorities would ask you to do something that you do not want to do, do it joyfully. Have a heart of service, even when it would challenge you. Go beyond and above, even when you would disagree with the authority figure. Because in so doing, you are fulfilling the biblical principle that we see in Ephesians. We see in Romans that we are called to submit to the government. We're called to pray for our leaders. This challenges our view of authority. This challenges our view of government. And the last illustration that he uses here is he says this, verse 42. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, I was once, not joking, coming out of church in Cape Town, and there was a beggar that always used to beg around the area. And one day I was sitting at the as I was leaving the church parking lot, the church I used to work in Cape Town, and this beggar came up to the window and he knocked on the window and I knew him. So I was like, hey, how are you doing? And he said, do you have anything for me? And I said, no, I'm sorry, I don't have anything. And then he said these words to me, doesn't the Bible say, give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you? And I'm looking at this guy as he's begging from me and quoting scripture at me, trying to tug on my heartstrings towards this. Trying to coerce me because I'm driving out of the church parking lot and he knows I'm a pastor that I must now give to him. Let me say this. This verse is not a coercion to say that you are to give to professional beggars. Men and women who are too lazy to work and would just want to drink and smoke and just live a life of begging because they were too lazy to do anything else. But what we are called to do as Christians. This verse is challenging our hearts towards our possessions. This verse is challenging the heart that you have towards the stuff that you hold so dearly in your life. And he's saying this. If you have something and there is a genuine need that you can assist in, do not let your love for your stuff hold you back from meeting that need. If there is a genuine need and you can step into that gap, step into that gap. But the extreme version of this, and I believe it to be erroneous because it would go against biblical principles, is that some people have literally given away their entire paychecks and their own children and family starve. And the Bible says this, you do not provide for your family, you do not care for your own family, you are worse than an unbeliever. And so we give what we can give honestly in our hearts when we would seek to pray and we would seek to know in our hearts that possessions do not hold any hold over our hearts and our lives. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's challenging our hearts towards how we view ourselves with the cheek. He's challenging our hearts on how we would view our debts that we owe with the suing illustration. He's challenging our hearts on how we view authority and when we are asked to do something that we don't want to do with the mal illustration. And he's challenging our hearts on our possessions when it comes to the give to the person who is in need. And all of this flows out of do not retaliate. Do not take an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Why? Because we are called to die to ourselves. If you have your Bibles, open up. Let's finish here. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 to 26. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would want to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Christian, you and I this evening, you and I throughout the course of our lives as Christians are called to the pursuit of dying to ourselves. We are called to die to the desire to retaliate to get my own back. We are called to die to the desire of showing my own rights and how powerful I am. We are called to die to the power that would possess us over our possessions. We are called to die to our own kingdoms. We are called to die to our own desires. And we are called to live in Christ. We are called to lay down our lives, lay down our rights, lay down our will and take up the will of God. And it is hard. It is hard to do that, and it is impossible to do it without the Spirit enabling us to do it. But I would finish with this challenge tonight on you, as you would investigate your heart to how you would meet up to these standards, as Jesus would wound us, as he would show us who we really are, how we don't meet up to verse 38 to 42. I would ask you this question. Can you say that Galatians 2 verse 20 is true in your life? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. We are called to live by that faith, dying to ourselves, dying to our own will, our own rights, so that Christ may be seen as glorious, that the world would look at us. And as we were challenged this morning, is the world jealous of our faith? Does the world look at us and question, why do you act the way that you act? Do we burn the world with heaping coals on them in the way that we would respond? Or do we act in the same way that the world acts, and we look just like the world looks? We retaliate and we seek revenge just like the world seeks revenge. We have the same view of authority that the world has of authority. We try and cut corners in our debt like the world cuts corners in their debt. And we are just as idolatrous about our possessions as the world is. Or can we say, it is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives within me? Let's pray. Father God, your word cuts like a two-edged sword through marrow, through bone, to the heart of who we are. And Lord, if we're honest, the heart of who we are is selfish people. Lord, if we're honest, the heart of who we are seeks to get our own. The heart of who we are is not always looking to die to self, but looking to build ourselves. Oh, Father God, won't you forgive us? Lord God, won't you forgive us for when we've twisted the law to suit ourselves, when we've twisted your word to suit ourselves, when instead of building your kingdom, we built our own. Jesus, won't you take us beyond worldly, fleshly desires and take us into the depths of living like you live, Jesus Christ. That as you were beaten, as you were scorned, as you suffered that ultimate indignation, you didn't utter a word. That, Lord, you went to the cross for our sin. And you trust the Father. You surrendered your life into the hands of the Father. Oh, Lord God, that we may have the same prayer, that we would surrender our hurts, we would surrender our possessions, we would surrender our own desires, our own rights, our own wills into the hands of the Father and trust that you are good and you are going to do what you say you will do. We thank you, Lord, for this in your name. Amen.
In so great a mercy, what heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and to bear my shame. Let's stand in closing and sing Living Hope.